We turn to Genesis 19 this morning. And it's not printed in the bulletin, but this morning, as we do on some mornings, there are two readings. One from our exposition in Genesis, which we return to today after our four-week hiatus during the Advent season. But we want to look at Genesis 19, and we want to look at Luke chapter 17. So if you would keep your finger at Genesis 19, and then turn over to Luke chapter 17. And keep your finger there, and go back to Genesis. We want to read first Genesis 19, verses 1 through 29. And perhaps some measure of warning should be given today and next week that, in many places in the Bible, in the inspired Word of God, there are rather graphic details given. The Bible wasn't written by Victorian people. It's very earthy, in a sense, and it tells us the facts that we need to know about redemptive history. But as many of you probably know, Genesis 19, the passage we'll be looking at today and also next week, finishing the chapter, has some rather graphic details. And so Sunday school teachers will probably be happy that they're not teaching Sunday school today, but parents, you will have perhaps your responsibilities to own up to this afternoon if questions are brought to you. So beginning in Genesis 19, we read these first 29 verses. Let's hear the word of the Lord. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. And if you would turn over to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 20. We hear these words. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, most of us, I would imagine, are probably familiar with movie trailers. You know, those advertisements that come on when you're in a movie theater and you are waiting for the movie to begin, and all the commercials start popping on about popcorn and candy and that kind of thing. And then come these commercials about coming attractions, these movies that are yet to be released. And you know how they are. They're carefully crafted by film producers. They're designed very carefully to give you just enough of a glimpse, just enough of a sneak peek of something that is yet to be released so that you're interested in it. And you'll want, hopefully, to buy the tickets and see the whole film. And movie trailers are not only important to the film industry, but they've become quite a big deal in our culture today. When wind is caught that a particular movie is being made or that a particular book is being adapted into a film, it's very common in our day to hear fellow students or fellow workers or family members or friends say, hey, have you seen the movie trailer for that? And maybe even get online and watch the thing. We like things that give us a sneak peek into something that is yet to come. And that's not always a bad thing. To be sure, when we're trying to pry into the secret things of God, well, then it's only sinful curiosity. And we ought to be content always with what God has revealed and only that. But in many cases, God has revealed glimpses of what is yet to come. He gave Adam the tree of life, for example, which was a visual symbol of the glorified life that would be his if he only would fulfill the covenant of works. He gave the contemporary world of Jesus miracles, which were these glimpses of what a consummated life would be like, what the fullness of the kingdom would be like. Every time Jesus healed somebody, every time he raised someone from the dead, even when he changed the water into wine, he was giving his contemporary world a glimpse of what glorified life is going to be like, and the glory and the transforming effect that it has upon this world and life as we know it. But he also gave a glimpse here in Genesis 19. A different kind of glimpse of what will come on the last day. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is sort of like a movie trailer of the judgment that will come at Christ's return. Except it's not a movie at all. It's not fiction. It's not a novel. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is a record from history in which real people perished in a real city under the real judgment of a true and living God. And according to Jesus, the scene from Genesis 19, just like the scene from Noah and the flood, well, it's a picture of what is yet to come on the last day. It is an event from redemptive history in which the judgment of God that will come at the consummation intruded into this present evil age just a little bit and showed us the severity of God's justice. And it serves as a warning to the world as it anticipates God's wrath, as the world continues on under the kindness and the patience of God, just giggling and laughing and thinking as though everything's just going to go on the same. And the mall will always be there. And really, the world is a time bomb ticking, and every day it's getting closer to the day of judgment, the day of wonders. And so we want to think about this text today. How it teaches us that first, man's depravity distorts the created order. And secondly, how God's mercy delivers the righteous. And finally, how God's justice destroys the wicked. And as we meditate upon this text, loved ones, may we find ourselves in awe of God's justice and mercy, and may we find ourselves fleeing to the safety that is only found in Jesus Christ alone. So in the first place, man's depravity distorts the created order. Now, the first 11 verses of chapter 19 paints a very dark picture. It begins with these two angels who were, you remember, with the Lord on his visit to Abraham in chapter 18, which we saw 5 weeks ago before Advent. And these two angels, they go on ahead, and now they meet up with Lot, who's sitting in the gateway of the city of Sodom, and he meets up with them. He's sitting in the gateway because to sit in the gateway meant that you were a man of some municipal status. You had some kind of position of authority. A gate in the ancient world was really a symbol of authority and prestige and community. And he's sitting in the gate there, as the elders and the officials would often do, upon these stone benches where they would typically adjudicate matters and deal with issues in the city. But he's sitting there, and he sees these men coming, and he runs out to them, knowing that Sodom is not a safe place. And seeing them, he perceives two men that seem to be very distinguished. And so he doesn't want them to be harmed. He presses them strongly, don't dwell out here in the city square. Come stay with me for the night. You'll be safe. You'll have plenty to eat. And the narrator tells us that after they ate a feast at Lot's house, they go with him, of course, and they're getting ready to go to bed for the night. Well, this huge mob shows up outside of Lot's house. And they begin pounding on the door. It says the men of the city of Sodom, both young and old. They come and they cry out to Lot, "Where are the two men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Now, the Hebrew word here is not talking about a casual sort of, "Hey, we'd like to get to know you." You know, it's 11 o'clock or 12 o'clock at night or whatever it is. They're not interested in a cup of coffee. The word there for know often has the connotation in the Hebrew Bible for physical intercourse, intimate relations. And that's what they're talking about here. They want to rape these men. And even when Lot steps outside the house and he begs them to refrain from doing this, and even when he shamefully, just shamefully, offers his own daughters to be abused by them instead, still these men persist. They even mock Lot's position of authority and they threaten him. And they try to break down the door and do whatever they please to whomever is in that house. And the whole scene, of course, it seems a little scary, but it's a very telling description of the powerful way in which man's depravity just distorts God's created order. You know, God did not make people like this. And He did not make people to be treated like this by other people. God made things good in the beginning. And He made them for His glory. He created mankind with dignity. He created mankind in His own image. He made them male and female. And He created the intimate union of marriage between one man and one woman. And He gave us even sexuality as a wonderful gift to be enjoyed in that context and in that covenant of marriage alone. And it's a wonderful thing. Yet sin, it tries to warp those distinctions. It even tries to erase them at times. Sin wants to find pleasure and instant gratification by illegitimately going outside the bounds that God has made. It tries to go outside the created order that God has established. It tries to find heaven on its own and in its own way. It grasps, it gropes, it takes, it steals, it robs. And it says, "Give me, it's mine, for I am God." That's what sin does. It's a monster inside of us. And it's interested only in serving itself and its own lusts and cravings. It's not interested in the order of creation that God made for His glory. And ever since the fall of Adam, that has been man's struggle. He is ruled by sin. He is ruled like a slave by his own lusts, his own desires, his own depravity. He is ruled and driven by his own rebellious passions. And so Paul tells us in Romans 1, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who was blessed forever. And Paul says that even though mankind, he still has this tiny remnant of God's image left in him, just enough so that we don't just go out and destroy the earth in 1 hour. Just enough so that there will be some order and civility in the world. Nevertheless, man still relentlessly suppresses the truth that's in his conscience, that tells him there is a created order. He relentlessly tries to muffle it and bury it and silence it. He often suppresses it to the point of living like a citizen of Sodom. Paul goes on in Romans 1 to say that, quote, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for that which are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. You know, and just in case we get lifted up with pride in our own self-righteousness and say, yeah, it's those people over there. Well, Paul goes on and indicts everyone. he says, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. None is righteous, no, not one. That is what sin does. You see, whether it's the sin of covetousness or whether it's the sin of homosexual gang rape, all sin distorts God's created order. It's a condition that intoxicates the mind with its illegitimate desires so that the sinner suppresses the truth in his conscience that tells him that a particular activity is opposed to the natural order of creation. And loved ones, even as believers, even as redeemed people who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, who've been given a new nature, we still don't lose the propensity to do this. And that is how you can hear of Christians, even pastors, going from casual play with a little innocent internet pornography to an adulterous affair with another woman, destroying their family, and perhaps even moving on to becoming a rapist or a child molester. How does somebody get to that point? How does somebody get to the point of acting like these men here in Genesis 19? Well, how does somebody get to the point of the genocide in Rwanda? How does somebody get to the point of all the crimes that we read about every day? How? Because man suppresses the truth in his heart that tells him there is a created order. And God has made it. And what you want to do and what you're craving after is wrong. Even the littlest things, the gossip, the little idolatry, playful idolatry, even these things, we suppress the truth. Sin warps, it degrades, it trivializes what is sacred and orderly, and it tries to legitimize the vulgar and the profane. And what makes God so angry, you see, is what man does with all of the knowledge that he has been given by God. He takes that knowledge that God has clearly revealed in His creation, the knowledge that has been pressed into his conscience, and he suppresses it. He buries it. He pushes it down. He ignores it. And that is the reason for the wrath of God. While the wrath of God is reserved for the last day, this is one of the episodes, one of the few episodes in the Old Testament in which the wrath of God intrudes into our present time. And loved ones, it is not meant to be used and abused the way it is by so many of these so-called TV preachers to say that, oh, this city is going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah and that city is going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah unless you pass this kind of legislation. That's not the point of this text. The point of this text is to put into us the fear of God and of His wrath and to show us that this is what it will be like on the last day. But notice that the same God is full of wrath against sin is also full of mercy for sinners who belong to Him, which is the next thing we want to consider. God's mercy delivers the righteous. Now you may remember from chapter 18, again, which we looked at before the Advent season, that God promised Abraham that He would spare the whole population of Sodom and Gomorrah if there were only 10 righteous people. And the details here in chapter 19 show us that that's not the case. There weren't even 10 to be found in Sodom and Gomorrah. Nevertheless, God sends His angels into the city to get Lot and to get his family out. God will not bring the righteous under His wrath in the same way that He will the wicked. Instead, He will mercifully rescue them and protect them from His wrath. Jesus said in His Olivet Discourse that on the last day, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather together His elect. That is what God does. He's going to send His angels out to deliver and to rescue His elect and to bring them to deliverance before He brings punishment to the evil of this world. And a similar scene is taking place here with Lot and his family. The angels pull Lot into his house before he's killed by the mob. They strike the men with some kind of blindness so they can't even find the door to Lot's house. And then they say, look, you got to get out of here. We're going to destroy this place because the outcry of its people has become very great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. God delivers the righteous. And yet when we think of the righteous, we probably don't think about Lot. Lot is not exactly a poster boy for righteousness. In fact, it doesn't make any sense. He's a pretty bad example of a righteous man. He's a man who seems to be way more concerned about storing up his treasure on earth rather than in heaven. If you remember back, he selfishly sought to disadvantage his very gracious and merciful uncle Abraham in order to give himself the great advantage and put himself in a good position by taking the best part of the land. And then this guy, he doesn't stay in the promised land, but he pitches his tent as far as Sodom, even though Sodom was renowned for its wickedness. And then you see him living inside Sodom and then assimilating into Sodom. And as far as things go with, you know, catechizing his family and bringing them up in the faith, this guy is apparently clueless. His sons-in-law are apparently not even believers. Those are the men that he's giving to his daughters. He hasn't taught his daughters much about their own worth. In fact, he's ready to just throw them out to a mob to be tossed around and used in whatever way they please. I mean, this guy would be brought under church discipline in a second if he was in any true church. And yet we see that this guy is still called righteous. He's still somebody that the New Testament says is righteous, even though his whole life seems to be marked with compromise, even though he seems to be a double-minded man, still in love with the world and feels secure inside a wicked city. When you think of a righteous man, you don't think of Lot. And yet the New Testament calls him righteous Lot. How can that be? Because the Lord knows those who are His. Even though Lot was a pathetic example of a righteous man, even though he is a sorry example of godliness, he nevertheless had the same imputed righteousness that his uncle Abraham had. As weak and feeble as it was, he had true faith that believed the promise of God, because there's no other way he could be called righteous. And we see that he also had a new nature, even as conflicted as it was, even as grieved as it was, as messy and unclear and confused it seemed as it was, he still had a new nature that was put to grief as he saw the kind of wickedness that he saw in that city. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, righteous Lot, who was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. He wasn't totally assimilated because he still did belong to the age to come and was living there as a sojourner, even though he was acting like a slave and acting like a settler and was making such little progress in the covenant life. Well, Lot, we have to remember, was not saved by his own righteousness. He was saved by the righteousness of another, the promised offspring of Abraham who was still yet to come. And it's because he had that righteousness imputed to him that there is still some evidence, as weak as it is, as feeble as it is, that he was a righteous man. And we have to understand that he was saved by the mercy of God who provided a place of escape, and so it is with us. We're not saved by our own righteousness, since our own righteousness is nothing more than filthy rags before God. And before we look down on Lot too much and kind of laugh at him as, you know, the guy at the end of the pack kind of huffing and puffing along, trying to keep up with everybody else, well, we should be careful to examine ourselves. Are we really any less attached to the things of the world? You examine your own life. Are you really any less attached to the things of the world than Lot? How often have we just blown off a worship service because it conflicted with what we wanted to do? Some fun activity. That's idolatry. It's the same spirit of Lot, loving this present evil age more than loving the age to come. How often have we skipped family worship because, ooh, it interfered with that TV show that comes on and or the game? How often have we done these things? How often have we neglected our own prayer life because we're too busy with our own interests? How often do we forget that we are pilgrims in this age? Are we really that much different than Lot? And when we consider that, we have to say, thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you for your mercy. But for the grace and mercy of God, there go I. And if it wasn't for Christ, we would all meet God's justice. And that's the third and final thing we want to think about this morning, is God's justice and how it destroys the wicked. Man's depravity distorts the created order. God's mercy delivers the righteous. God's justice destroys the wicked. Abraham gets up in the morning and from a high place, he looks down Sodom and Gomorrah and sees smoke coming up like an oven, skies filled with blackness. God had rained down fire, sulfur, upon Sodom and Gomorrah, burned it up, all of its inhabitants, all of its families, all of its people. And whenever we think about the wrath of God and people being brought to a sudden and catastrophic end, when we think of episodes of destruction like Sodom and Gomorrah or the flood, you know, we might find ourselves tempted to ask, how is it that a God of love, a God of mercy, could do things like that? How is it that He could kill people, children, in something like that? How can that be? But we must always remember, loved ones, that this whole scene and these scenes that we find in the Old Testament, like Canaan, like the flood, that they are according to the justice of God. And that this judgment that He brings is fair by the fairest of standards, more fair than we can possibly understand with our own finite and sinful and warped minds. And not only that, but it's the kind of judgment that every single one of us here in this place deserves. Your sin and my sin is no excuse. There's no way we can get out of the kind of justice that should be brought upon us. Every one of us deserves the floodwaters that drowned the world in the days of Noah, or the sword that came and struck down the Canaanites when God brought in Israel to Canaan, or the fire and the sulfur that was rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. It's only by God's mercy that we have escaped. And because God is utterly just, He can't allow one sin to go unpunished. He can't say, just forget about it, it's no big deal. No, He is a just God. And His justice, His punishment, His judgment, it's never arbitrary, it's never random. God is not some kind of capricious deity with a sick sense of humor who's bent on destroying things like a little kid. On the contrary, He delights in His creation. And He's promised that His creation will be resurrected and renewed. He will not leave it in this fallen and pathetic state that it's become because of our sin. But you see, before He does that, before He brings renewal and resurrection to the cosmos, He must first bring swift and just destruction upon everything that opposes Him. God cannot have any sin in His holy presence. He cannot have any sin defiling the new heaven and the new earth. And so just as Jesus foretold, there's coming a day in which this whole present evil age will be brought to an end. Everything and everyone who has rebelled against God will be destroyed. Now many people hear that and they say, oh yeah, I've heard that before. Isn't that what the guy, you know, in Manhattan says with the sandwich board? You know, judgment is coming, and you know, at Venice Beach and all the weirdos. You religious nuts, you guys have been saying that for so long, you know. And people act the same way that they did in Noah's day. Saying, oh, Noah, you're crazy. Why are you building that big thing? When's the flood coming, Noah? Who's the big one coming? And the Bible tells us that that's what they did. Or people hear this message of judgment and they act like Lot's sons-in-law. Saying, oh, you're jesting. You got to be joking. And yet, we find out that that judgment is coming. Peter tells us that scoffers will come in the last days, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter says, for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, says Peter, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. That's what God has told us. As it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so will it be at the end of history, only far, far worse. The scene of destruction from Genesis 19 is only the movie trailer. The main event, the main attraction, you see, is an attraction you don't want to be at least not on the wrong side, because it will be utterly catastrophic and destructive as the full force of God's justice and wrath is unleashed. But just as there was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so is there now for us. A means and a way of escape. There's a place of refuge through the narrow but open gate of Jesus Christ. Because He is the only means of escape from God's wrath and justice. God's mercy is extended in Christ. The one whom God's justice and mercy meet together. It is through Christ and Christ alone that God can be both just, punishing sin, and the justifier of someone who cannot merit the favor of God. It is only through Jesus, and it's only because of Him that we can rejoice with freedom and sing with John Newton, let us wonder. Grace and mercy join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. God's mercy is extended to us like the open arms of Christ. When He says, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But you see, we cannot receive that mercy on our own terms. We cannot be like Lot's wife, who says, yeah, I don't want to die, but that's where my heart really is. The present evil age is my home, my love. And as far as this age to come business, I don't know what they're talking about. Lot's wife was so absorbed by the things of the world, the things of this present evil and passing and soon to perish age, that she could not bear looking ahead, but had to look back to that evil city that her whole life had been built around. That everything she loved and knew was all there. And her whole foundation of existence was there. She could not bear to look forward. And loved ones, the test for us is to ask, how do we feel about the return of Christ? When you hear of Christ returning and this whole age as we know it being brought to an end, does your heart rejoice? Does it leap? Do you say, yes, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come? Or do you, like Lot's wife, say, oh, I'm not so sure about that? Or does it fill you with dread? Pick up your eyes and look to Jesus, the only escape from the wrath of God. And know that the same God who created the heavens and the earth and made them good for us in the beginning, the same God who made us and created order for us to live in and move and have our being and enjoy life, has promised to make a new heavens and a new earth full of glory and of His presence, and to give us resurrected bodies like our Lord's, fit for the glory of the age to come, so that we can say, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And have our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Loved ones, whatever your trial may be today, or this week, or this month, or this coming year of 2007, look in faith to Jesus Christ. Know that here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Look to the author and the finisher of your faith, and look by faith to the destination that is yours because of Him, and rest in the mercy of God that is given to you in Jesus Christ, who bore your punishment and your judgment. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for your mercy given to us in Christ. Receive our worship now, O Lord, and fill our hearts with love for You. And cause us, O God, to have a pilgrim mindset in this life. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.